Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting down in verse number 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As we look at the book of Philippians, the theme of rejoicing, of joy, is very apparent. But at the beginning of this section, Paul is writing, before he returns to this concept of joy, he's writing specifically, he's calling out two women. And I don't know if you were like me, but I always kind of wonder what happened, because Paul had said these two had labored together. I think of them as great friends. Again, I don't know this, but I just see them as great friends, and I can picture them laboring together with Paul, with some of the other the leaders, some of the ministers, with Clement, as he's mentioned, just working and seeing God do amazing things. One of the scholars actually suggests that one of these ladies could actually be Lydia, just by her Greek name. While that's not anything that we could prove one way or the other, if we just think of them as Euodia and Syntyche, two great ladies that were friends. And then who knows, for whatever reason, maybe they both came to church one Sunday, they came to the assembly together, and they happened to be wearing the same dress. Now the joke goes, if two guys are caught wearing the same shirt, they're best friends for life. But if two ladies wear the same dress, they're mortal enemies. And just to further that idea, for whatever reason in my mind, I go this way. And I think not only that, but for the agape love feast, or for the potluck, they both bring dishes. One of them brings rice and beans, and the other one brings beans and rice. So in my mind, I don't know how I got to this point, but I'm picturing Euodia and Syntyche. They have some obstacle that has driven a wedge between them. And so now they're immortalized forever. Paul tells them to agree in the Lord. I don't know how they got to that stage, but as I was working through this, that is what came to mind. Something came up, and there was a wedge driven between them. The end result is that the apostle addresses their disagreeing, and there's some form of noticeable discord. And so even though they have their names written in the book of life, they've labored with those that have their names written in the book of life, they have struggles that they are not able to overcome. And Paul is asking for help. He's asking for help from other believers at the church there in Philippi. Then he transitions into our text that we're going to focus on today. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And as I said, we don't know the exact incident that caused the conflict between them. But what we do know is that while they had worked with other believers, they were disconnected. They were not able to look at each other. They weren't able to agree with each other. And sometimes I think that we too find ourselves, without intentionally meaning to, we find ourselves in circumstances that things just come up, somebody forgets to do something, and we are hurt, or we are not able to agree with a brother or with a sister in Christ. And so as we come to our text, as we look at the next several verses, I think we can relate, while not exactly to Euodia and Syntyche, I think we can relate with how we need these verses as much as they did. To summarize what Paul was telling them in these verses, we could say that Paul is trying to encourage them to make joy their priority. And so, as we look at this text, I want to encourage you, make joy your priority. Now, a lot of scholars, as you have opportunity to read them, they're going to say when you get to the end of letters, get to the end of epistles, you're going to see a lot of disjointed commands thrown together, just quick things, quick tidbits. But as we look at the text today, I'm hoping to communicate to you, I'm hoping that you see that these commands that Paul gives to the church at Philippi are actually related. They actually build off of one another. And so let's take a closer look here at our verses about how Paul is commanding us to make joy your priority. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Make joy your priority. Paul gives us three instances. They come in the form of three commands, but he gives us three instances in these verses of making joy a priority that these women and the whole of Philippi had to obey. And the first one, if I could summarize it as such, it's that your attitude does not depend on positive events. You see, in verse 4, Paul commanded the Philippians to rejoice. And in case you missed it, he emphasized that again by repeating the command. And again, I say, rejoice. But I want to caution you, I want to remind you that even though we know it, sometimes we get caught thinking about joy as an emotion. And yet, joy is an attitude. It is not an emotion. It is not equal to happiness. And so, even though we can go through unhappy times, we are not allowed to go on without rejoicing. Or to say it the reverse way, we are expected to rejoice always. One writer has actually compared happiness to waves hitting the shore. I'm happy, I'm not happy. I'm happy, I'm not happy. Happiness, like emotions, are unstable things, and yet joy should be based in something else. Paul gives us what we should be rejoicing in. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That means that the object of our rejoicing, or the source of our rejoicing rather, the basis for our rejoicing, the reason for rejoicing, is actually Jesus Christ. And so even though we're going to go through difficult times, we're going to go through frustrations, or even just inconveniences, even though we may not be happy, we can still rejoice. So when we are stuck in traffic because somebody up ahead has decided that they want to, instead of go, they want to slow down and look at the accident, we can rejoice. Or if we find ourselves, and we don't know how we got here, but there's this giant financial obligation that there's no way we're going to pay this off. There's no way that would make me happy. And yet we're expected to rejoice. In addition to emphasizing it by repeating the command, Paul says rejoice always. And so that means we're to rejoice every time. And so moment by moment, you and I, we are expected to display joy. And there's not a time that goes by when believers should not be exhibiting joy. And not only can we say every time, but every place. Always means always, everywhere. Whether you're waiting at the doctor's office and your appointment was at 4 and it's now 5:15. Or you're at the end of your doctor's appointment, he lets you in before 5:15, and he comes up and he says, "I'm sorry, There's nothing we can do. You're going to suffer with this for the rest of your days. Even though happiness is not something that you're going to want to describe that situation with, we can still find joy. And that is in the Lord. That is in our faith in Jesus. It's that faith in Jesus that makes joy the object and rejoicing the act possible, even as you're suffering. And so people might ask, well, what about that ultimate test? How am I supposed to be joyful when I am facing persecution unto death? I would first ask, have you been rejoicing today already? Have you been in the act of displaying joy through your everyday circumstances? Before you can expect great acts of joy during huge and terrible times, why not start displaying joy that comes from salvation because of the Lord in the little things? One of the challenges I had in Bible college, actually every freshman had to take this course, or every new student had to take the course, was the study of prayer with our professor up at Northland. And Dr. Marty Vaughn taught the course, and as he was teaching the course, one of the challenges he would make is that he would start every day with God. And he said he wanted to help us cultivate a pattern of every morning you'd wake up and you would thank God for the day. And you would give the burdens over that were going to come that day. What I would like to do is I would like to adapt that and challenge you. And that is to start every day committing the day, recognizing God is in control, that the Lord is there, that He is still saving you, He's still delivering you from your sin, even though the day is going to get nasty. And I want to challenge you that as you start your day, that you would ask for God's help in rejoicing in every circumstance, always. That you'd be able to rejoice in the Lord of your salvation at the start of your day. And I've talked to people that as they make these decisions, they will go and they'll say, oh, well, I'm going to get up 15 minutes earlier. I'm going to just start 15 minutes earlier. Well, now you're adding two things. I'm not saying get up 15 minutes earlier. I'm just saying as you start your day, make a commitment to begin rejoicing and ask for God's help. You see, Paul writes that the believer should plan on rejoicing, even in the midst of difficult times. John Piper actually wrote that rejoicing should not be a surprise. When we go through difficult times and we're rejoicing, we should not be surprised. But we should plan to rejoice in God. And since joy is actually based on Jesus Christ, we do not have to be limited to a time or a location to be joyful. You see, Christian joy is not hindered by a crazy day, an unpayable bill, or consequences of a poor decision. And Paul didn't say anything here about being happy. Nor does he write that you should be happy for trials, but he does instead repeat the command, rejoice. Your attitude does not require positive events. You should be able to rejoice always. So Paul connects attitude then from verse 4 into verse 5 into actions. And so as we're looking at the commands, if you want to allow me to be a little bit of the nerdy type as I look at the Greek and as I was reminded of what's happening in the text, the only action that happens as an active action, the only command that's an active command, is verse 4, rejoice. The next two commands that we have are going to be of the passive commands. And so it's going to show up in your English and say, let this happen. So in verse 5, we come up and says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And the actions that Paul's talking about here that he's connecting with attitude is that your actions do not depend on your right. So first we've seen how your attitudes do not require positive events. Now we're seeing that your actions do not depend on your rights. Your actions do not depend on what you believe to be your rights. One of the ideas that is best understood as you spend time recognizing the language here is this term that we translate reasonableness. We kind of lose something a little bit. It's not just about being reasonable. Paul's not just saying, be reasonable. He's instead saying idea more along the lines of demonstrate gentleness. If we were to look at a full definition, we could translate this saying, it's not to insist on every right or every letter or every right of every law or custom. Just because you can doesn't mean you have to. And so Paul is saying, let gentleness be demonstrated. Let your reasonableness, let your willingness to not demand your rights be known to everyone. Being known means to make publicly acknowledged. Now, Paul doesn't say, I want you to go out and proclaim how gentle you are. I want you to tell the world you are gentle. He puts it in that passive tense. This command is passive. So he's saying, as you are being gentle, you are to demonstrate it to everyone. And so that way, if anybody sees you, anyone who could possibly observe you, say, Dick is gentle. Garrett is gentle. Evelyn is gentle. To say that of any of you, to say that of me, that we are willing to not demand our rights. Now, in America, we are very proud of our rights. We like to celebrate our rights. Could you imagine somebody who works at a newspaper, a reporter of some sort, not demanding the First Amendment rights? That would certainly change people's perception, wouldn't that? You see, the general consensus of everyone should agree on your willingness to let your rights be let go. Even those that take advantage of you. And how about those that might oppose you? But I have a right to. But because of who God is, because of faith in Jesus Christ, it matters in the short term. That's a temporary thing. I'm going to let it go. Ronald Reagan was a unique president. He was unique in that in the 20th century, you won't find anybody on either side of the political scale that will say negative things about him. Everyone saw him and recognized him consistently. He was known to everyone to be the same. And he was very likable. A lot of people had, even though they disagreed with his politics, they said he was such a likable guy. He was such a likable president. Much like President Reagan was known, he was known by everyone consistently. We too, believers, should be known, but we should be known for being gentle, for being willing to do things that don't demand our rights. This requires consistency. It's tough. For lack of a better phrase, better image, you can't be known as a Sunday saint and a Tuesday tyrant. You should be able to demonstrate concern for others. And Paul himself gives us an example earlier in the book of Philippians. If you were to flip maybe even just a page over, you could read in Philippians 3:18 where it says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul showed compassion for those that were declaring themselves to be his enemies. And as I mentioned, this is a passive command. You are to be gentle, but so much so that others are saying that you are gentle. It's kind of like those sayings talking about how I've written the book about the 10 most humble men and how I beat them all, or something along those lines. You can't go and you can't proclaim yourself. That's not what Paul is saying. You don't get to go out and label yourself as such. You have to be. You have to act. And as we follow our model that we have through Valley View Bible Church, before we can be, we have to know. And so as we learn, as we understand, as we're reminded of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that relationship promotes, generates joy. But then it also allows us to demonstrate reasonableness. Returning to the previous definition, the idea includes not demanding your full legal or customary right. Even those rights that we hold firm. And at the end of verse 5, Paul gives us a reason why. He says, the Lord is at hand. Or very literally translated, the Lord is near. And I will tell you that there's no shortage of ink spilt on what that actually means, what people are saying that it means. They argue between whether the Lord is coming again soon, or that the Lord, that Jesus is omnipresent and that he is nearby. But as you look at the text, I'm going to say it doesn't matter. Because Jesus Christ is coming again soon, the early church had an urgency about it. We too should have an urgency about our existence. The Lord is at hand. Are you being reasonable? Are people around you able to say, oh, that Chris Rice, he is a reasonable, he's a gentle individual. He's willing to forgo his rights. He's willing to allow his demands slide so that others can have. Paul is reminding his audience that revealing gentleness to all should be based in the reminder that Jesus is near and that Jesus is coming soon. Believers are not to be doing this by themselves. So we've seen two of the instances of making joy a priority. We talked about how attitudes do not depend on positive events and how actions do not depend on your rights. Now let's take a look at the third instance. Joy needs to be your priority because your tranquility does not depend on you. Earlier this morning, previously, we had read Luke chapter 12. Don't be anxious about anything. And that's actually the command that we're given here. It's a two-part command, and it's actually the most developed of the commands that Paul gives to the Philippians. He says, first, negatively, don't be anxious. And then positively, he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so for lack of a better word, trying to find a way of not repeating anxious anxiety, I labeled it tranquility. And whether that's a good definition or not, it's up to you. But we're not to be anxious about anything. Anxiety is one of the biggest killers, the stress that goes with not knowing, not being able to control. And Paul says we are not to be stressed about anything. We are not to be anxious about anything. In case you've missed it, Paul's laying down some tight standards. He's using extreme limits throughout this passage. He says, rejoice always. Your reasonableness, your gentleness should be known to everyone, should be known to all. He says, in everything, give thanks. And then down at verse 7, he's going to say, the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Paul is emphasizing how important these things are. He's saying there's nothing that should stand in your way. Nothing, absolutely nothing should leave you anxious. And again, we don't see it as clearly in the English, but you can't get much more emphatic in the Greek the way he wrote this. The word that's used to make it negative, not, do not, is the most emphatic word he can use. Not only is the most emphatic, it's in the most emphatic position he could use. So, if we were to put this in easy three-year-old speak, the best way we could put this section of the verse, we could say, don't ever, 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 never, ever, never be anxious. And he said, Paul wrote for us, that the whole category about which we're allowed to be anxious is nothing. There is not a single thing we're allowed to be anxious about. Jesus himself said, do you think you can add an hour to your life? If you can't do that, why would you be anxious? The problem that we get anxious about, it could be anything. It could be as simple and as minor as a paper cut. Or, what am I going to do next? Why aren't the tables covered downstairs with plastic? It could be that we're seeing this massive situation that we don't know how to even begin. Paul wants us to never try to tackle. He wants us to always avoid trying to take situations on by ourselves. And he said, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So instead of trying to trust yourself and ending up anxious, we're to go to God, which we know. And we're reminded over and over and over again that we should be doing that. But we're to go to God in every circumstance. The means that we are to go to God is called prayer and supplication. We are to worshipfully communicate with God. We are to bring our petitions, our requests to Him. The terms here are just Pauline styling to demonstrate how important prayer is to the life of the believer. So the means of going to God is through prayer and thanks, through prayer and supplication. The manner that we go to God, how we approach Him, we should be coming to God with thanksgiving. The way that Paul emphasized thanksgiving, or how important thanksgiving is to our approach to God, he again put it in this emphatic position. So he emphasized, do not be anxious about anything. But then again, as he comes to the positive command, he says, make your request to God. Just before that, he said, with thanksgiving. So with thanksgiving, make your requests to God. How often are we thankful? I'll never forget some of the men that have been here, Bob Worthington being one, and just asking for praises of what God's done. And the silence that becomes so uncomfortable because we aren't thinking about how we can thank God. But if we're attempting to be joyful, or if we're attempting to rejoice because of who Jesus Christ is, and we're demonstrating things that people are going to label as gentleness, Why should we not also demonstrate thankfulness? We should be exhibiting thankfulness. We should be coming to God and thanking Him for the things that He has given to us. And Paul earlier had labeled one of the most important that rejoicing in the Lord, the basis of our salvation. Making requests known to God is something that I don't know about you, but I often have kind of asked, why is it that God wants me to pray to Him? Why is it that I'm encouraged to come and to pray? God knows everything. He can do everything. Why is it that I need to bring my burdens to Him? You see, not only is God omniscient, not only does He know everything, and not only is God all-powerful, but God is relational. He wants us to present our needs to Him and to trust Him. In remembering Jesus discussing not being anxious, both in Luke 12 but also in Matthew 6, He stated the reason we need not worry is that God knows our needs. And that this nugget, this little truth that is huge, that God knows our needs, should be the basis for our prayer time, our prayer lists, our communication to Him. God knows our needs. Why don't we bring them to Him? Whether they be simple things, God, I can't find my car keys. Or complex things, God, I don't know how I'm going to face this disease. God, I don't know how I'm going to live the rest of my life. I'm in my 30s and I have an eye that will forever be weak. God knows our needs. He knows that we need to find our keys so we can go to work so that we can make money at the job that He's provided for us. It's not so much about how trivial or how huge the need is. God is encouraging us to come to Him, to verbalize them, our needs to Him. Ephesians 3 talks about how no matter what we ask, no matter what we think in prayer, God is able to do so much more abundantly than we can ever imagine. So are we thankfully making our requests known to God? Are you thankfully presenting those minor inconveniences as well as those major obstacles to God? Because at the end, down in verse 7, Paul gives us the result. He said, after you're not being anxious, but you're actually making your request known to God, as you're trusting Him, what will happen is you will have peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. Not only is there peace that's greater than any logical thinking, greater than any ability to comprehend what's going on, but you're going to have this paradoxical peace that looks like it's in military uniform, that's guarding your hearts and your minds. You have calmness protecting you. Peace that can only be found from God. It's interesting, in verse 7 you have the peace of God, and then you come down two verses later where Paul then switches around and says the God of peace. Paul is trying to connect the idea so closely with who God is that you're seeing the natural result of communicating to God is a peace that is greater than anything you could understand. And it guards your decision makers, your heart, whether you make an emotional decision, a gut reaction, an instinctive response, or your mind, whether you think through, you go through strategic planning, you make your best ditch effort, you've done all the research. It doesn't matter what type of decision you're making, any decision that you make, Peace will guard your decisions. And so in the end, you're not trusting yourself. You're finding that your tranquility, your lack of anxiousness is found from the God who supplies your peace. Because you're spending time communicating with Him. You're conveying thankfulness to Him. You're demonstrating to others around you how you don't have to demand what is your right, what is your authority, what is expected. You're able to demonstrate always that your salvation produces joy, even when you don't have to be happy. Charles Spurgeon had a nice little anecdote, and he says, "I have often used the illustration of taking a telescope and breathing on it with the hot breath of our anxiety, putting it to our eye, and then saying that we cannot see anything but clouds. Of course we cannot, and we never shall while we breathe on it. If we were but calm, quiet, self-possessed, and God-possessed, we should do the right thing. We should be, as we say, all there in the time of difficulty. That man may expect to have presence of mind who has the presence of God. If we forget to pray, do you wonder that we are all in a fidget and we do the first thing that occurs to us, which is generally the worst thing, instead of waiting till we saw what should be done and then trustfully and believingly doing it as in the sight of God?" Isn't that an interesting idea? We get so worked up that we breathe with hot breath on that thing that we're trying to look through and we can't see, but we've caused our own pain. We've caused our own difficulty. Instead of relying on God, we have tried to resolve it ourselves and we end up being anxious. Paul, alongside of Jesus, alongside of James, they all tell us, they all remind us that anxiety is something that we have to bring in worshipful, thankful offering to God. Which is kind of the weirdest thing I've really tried to think about. As you're bringing your stuff to God, you're bringing your concerns to God, He sees it as an offering. You see, the Philippians were struggling with humility, with unity, with anxiety and selfishness. So Paul commanded them to rejoice so that they would see that positive attitudes do not require positive events. He commanded them to demonstrate open gentleness, to be reasonable, so that they would begin to realize that actions ought to be based on obedience to God. And Paul commanded the believers to trust God rather than be anxious, so that they would see God's peace direct their choices. As the Philippians, including Euodia and Syntyche, were allowing discontent and anxiety to be part of their lives, Paul's antidote to this illness was for the Philippians to make joy a priority in their Christian walk. So too should we, as believers, prioritize godly joy. For Spurgeon gives one last nugget to summarize this passage in his commentary on Philippians. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. This is what the Philippians needed, and this is what we need. Make joy your priority. Let's pray.